Last 2 weeks, as we've come together, we've been trying to answer in part the reason for the existence of the Reformed Church, or is that quaint French saying, which I'm going to get wrong in its pronunciation, the raison d'être of the Reformed Church, our reason for existence. Why should we continue to exist? Why should we have a presence? Why shouldn't we just fold in with somebody else and sink ourselves into oblivion? In the past couple weeks, we've been offering up as one answer that the reason for our existence is our belief in a high predestination as taught in Scripture. We have said that we need to continue to exist so that biblical doctrine is not lost to the church, that biblical doctrine of predestination. Because as we've said, nobody else is going to preach it. Only the Reformed are predestinarians in the way that Scripture teaches it, in the way that we've looked at these last couple weeks. Not the Quakers. They go by friends in their churches now. I attended one when Jane and I were in undergrad. I attended a friend's church there off and on. Not the Mennonites. Not the Amish. Last week I got a question about the Amish. Aren't the Amish predestinarians? And I confirmed it this week. No, they're not. They eschew it very directly. Not the Nazarenes, not the Wesleyans, not the Methodists, not the Free Methodists across the church, Yawlon, not the Lutherans, not the Roman Catholics, not the Assemblies of God, not the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, not the Church of God in Tennessee, not the General Baptist, not the Christian Missionary Alliance, and on it goes. At one time, I don't know what the count is now, but at one time in Charlotte, there were 23 churches within the city limits. And there was only one of them that at least theoretically should have been preaching on predestination. So it's a reason for our existence. It's a reason why we don't take the shingles down and find ourselves amalgamating ourselves into the general population of Reformed churches. You will only find this doctrine of predestination articulated among a smattering of the Reformed, the Presbyterians, and the Reformed Baptists. And I say a smattering because even among the Reformed churches, there's a reluctance to go here. And even among the Reformed churches that go here, there's a reluctance to be consistent, which I wish I had time to get into that, but we don't. However, Spurgeon caught something of this idea when I talked about this idea that even among the Reformed churches, it's often articulated, that is predestination. Here's a quote from the Prince of Baptist Preachers in the 19th century. Spurgeon offers, many of our Calvinistic preachers do not feed God's people. They believe in election, predestination, but they do not preach it. They think particular redemption is true, but they lock it in the chest of their creed and never bring it out in their ministry. They hold the final perseverance, but they persevere in keeping quiet about it. They think there's such a thing as effectual calling, but they do not think they are called to frequently, effectually preach upon it. The great fault we find with them is that they do not speak right out what they believe. You could not know if you heard them 50 times what were the doctrines of the gospel or what was their system of salvation. And hence, Spurgeon rounds off by saying, and hence God's people get starved. Now, isn't that interesting? Spurgeon thought that this idea of predestination was so important that if people didn't hear it, they get starved. That shows you how important that man believed it to be. And so even the churches where one would think they would routinely hear the doctrines that provide our reason for existence, even there one hears only the muffled voice. Or if they hear a non-muffled voice, they hear a contradictory voice. On one hand, there'll be talk about predestination, but on the other hand, the preacher on the other side of his mouth will talk about the well-intentioned offer or the well-meant offer. And I haven't got time to get into that, but let me just say that that's a contradiction and shouldn't be uttered in Reformed churches. And yet it's ubiquitous among the Reformed churches. So even in Reformed churches, minority among the church world that we are, even there, these truths are hidden and locked away. The last 2 weeks have found us trying to communicate some of these doctrines that fall under the grand and glorious umbrella of predestination. We've spoken about the doctrine of predestination proper, spending the first week giving a general introduction. Then last week we spent some time speaking about predestination in terms of the general call versus the effectual call. We spent time going a little further into the doctrine of predestination as pertaining to election and reprobation. That is, as it pertains to the salvation of individuals and peoples. And we grazed up against doctrines like irresistible grace and unconditional election, but only grazed. We'll give this one more week and then we'll move on. However, I promise you we've only seen the peak of the peak of the peak of the peak of all there is to see in the doctrine of predestination. This week I want to start by spending a wee bit of time looking at the doctrine of predestination as it refers to creation. And I want to give some implications there, and then I want to finish off by looking at the need for predestination in light of total depravity. And so when we talk about predestination, we can talk about it under an umbrella. Predestination is the term, and then they'll talk about predestination. They can talk about administration. They can talk about predestination in creation. They can talk about predestination in salvation, predestination in reprobation. These are all subheadings under the umbrella of predestination. And we're going to talk a little bit now about predestination in creation. Here's a few scriptures that you can put your teeth into. Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and came to be." The Proverbs speaks, "The Lord has made everything." And everything we understand to mean everything. For his purpose. Psalm 147:4, "He determines the numbers of the stars, and he calls them each by name." Again, the psalmist, this is Job. "He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. The thunder declares his presence, and even cattle regard the rising storm." Job 37:11, "He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. They swirl about, turning round and round in his direction, accomplishing all that he commands over the face of the earth." Job 38, "Can you send lightning bolts on their way?" God asks of Job. "Do they report to you, 'Here we are'?" And these are but a few texts we could appeal to that the world is not self-created, but was predestined and created by an eternal God who painted the giraffe and dotted the beetle, who put the lilt in the dragonfly and put the viciousness in the praying mantis. This is considered God's predestination as applied to creation. A.W. Pink gets at this in this quote, "If then we see the sovereignty of God displayed throughout all creation, why should it be a strange thing if we behold it operating in the midst of the human family? Why should it be thought strange if to one God is pleased to give 5 talents to another only one? Why should it be thought strange if one is born with a robust constitution and another of the same parents is frail and sickly? Why should it be thought strange if Abel is cut off in his prime, while Cain has suffered to live for many years? Why should it be thought strange that some should be born black and others white? Some be born idiots and others with high intellectual endowments. Some be born constitutionally lethargic and others full of energy. Some be born with a temperament that is selfish, fiery, egotistical. Others who are naturally self-sacrificing, submissive, and meek. Why should it be thought strange if some are qualified by nature to lead and rule, while others are only fitted to follow and serve? Heredity and environment cannot account for all these variations and inequalities. No, it is God who maketh one to differ from another. Why should he even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight," must be our reply. And so we affirm that for the Christian, predestination accounts for the simplest things, such as the different types of grass, from the bluegrass that you'll find in Kentucky to the deer grass of the Southwest to the creeping bent grass used by the golfers for their putting greens. All of those grasses in their particular places were predestined by God. Noah, we emphasized in Ping's quote, and that is the variety we find in God's predestination work. To embrace God's predestination in creation is to embrace the character of God. It's to embrace the predestination of God, whose predestination reflects his nature and character. This means that as God is both one and many, the embrace of God's predestination means the embrace of the predestination as both one and many. God's predestination is marked by the unity and diversity that we find in creation. It is to embrace the distinctions that God predestined the world with. As we consider the doctrine of predestination, we find it teaching us about the character and nature of God. God, who is one in many, predestines in his creation a creation that reflects the reality of who God is. It reflects his character and nature. And so, in predestination, in creation, we see that. The nightingale's song is distinct from the crow's. The graceful heart is distinct from the lumbering ox. The rose is distinct from the dandelion. The impulse towards the distinct in predestination is seen also in the predestinating work of God in man. As Pink said, some are fools, while some are genius. Some are clever, while some are idiots. God predestines so that distinctions exist between the maiden fair and her warrior suitor. Predestination creates the distinctions between God's coal-colored Africans and his ginger Irishman. Predestination accounts for the artisan, the seafarer, and the bauxite miner. To be sure, God marries nurture and nature to his predestinary ends, but nurture and nature alone cannot account for the distinctions that God predestines. Besides, nurture and nature are nothing without God's predestinating ordination of what they would be. So when we look at this vast creation, it is well the case that it ought to testify to us of God's predestination. Every distinction, every nuance, every different strength of the wind from a flutter to a fury, all communicates the idea of God's predestination in creation. It all comes from his hand. It's all from him. The blonde, the redhead, the brunette, all according to God's predestination in creation. So the variety that we find in creation is there because of God's predestinating work. And please don't miss what I've tried to communicate. We find that variety. We find those distinctions because they're communicating the character and nature of God, who is himself one in many. And because he is in himself one in many, he is a God who's predestined the one in many in all of creation. From the silly platypus in Australia to the lumbering elephant in Africa, all of it and all of its variety and distinction is communicating to God, who has both the character of one God and Father, but also the character of many, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when we look at this variety of creation, we can remind ourselves just by looking at it of this great philosophical, biblical doctrine of God's character and nature being one and many. This is a doctrine that we could spend several weeks on by itself, but it's a doctrine that needs to be re-familiarized in the Reformed Church and by her clergy, because the truth of it has an impact all the way down the line, not only in predestination. Perhaps this kind of predestination, the predestination of a God who is one in many, who thus creates a variety in his predestination, explains how it is the war on God expresses itself by fallen man. This predestined creation screams at fallen man what he's doing all he can do to escape to wit the reality of God. And so man seeks to blot out God and his predestined diverse creation if only to escape God and the reminder of his predestination. Man rips and tears at that predestined creation. Man, fallen man would supplant God's predestination and all of its hues and varieties with a humanist predestination. The humanist predestination, instead of camellias and buttercups, would give us camel cups. The humanist predestination, instead of a heart, an ox, would give us a heart. The humanist predestination would eliminate all these distinctions and give us Borg. How many are familiar with Star Trek, or I'm out of league here? I am one of seven. I am four of seven. The names get lost, and in the Borg aliens, everything is smashed together, and the distinctions are eliminated and erased so that all you end up with Borg. And this is what humanist predestination would do. It would eliminate the varieties and the distinctions that we find in creation, and it would create a beehive and an anthill society. Because, my friends, if we refuse God's predestination, it doesn't just go away, that is predestination. You cannot deny predestination. You cannot deny reality and by the means of denying it, make it go away. If you refuse God's predestination, you will have man's predestination. And what man predestines and what he desires is to eliminate the distinctions and the variety that we find in God's predestination and creation. Instead of sawgrass and bluegrass and bent grass, you get grass. Instead of blondes and redheads and brunettes, you get hair. God predestines in creation in such a way that reflects his character. This is one reason as Christians we cannot ignore God's predestination as the core doctrine of our faith. If we'll not have God's predestination in creation, we will end up with man's predestination in creation, as I've said. We cannot ignore God's predestination and determine we're not going to have it if we merely, we merely open the door for man's predestination. In the book Post-Historical Man Beyond History, Roderick Seidenberg, in dealing with the future, sees it, of course, in a totally non-Christian perspective. And therefore, Seidenberg sees it in a world as a world in which, to use a theological terminology, the predestination of God is supplanted by the predestination of man of the state. It's a world in which a beehive society exists, in which man is scarcely aware that he is man, so that, like the bees or the ants, man functions automatically, hardly aware of himself, living and dying, being replaced by others, as one replaces one spent cog with a new cog. And so the doctrine of predestination in creation has the implication of undergirding the character of God and his nature, of explaining the diversity that we find and the denial of it and the refusal to accept it and to embrace it and to speak about it means that we're given over to another kind of predestination, to wit, humanist predestination, which means that we're going to be reduced to a cog. Men and women, ta! Women. What's that? How's that new word that they're using to combine the two? You get pronouns that are no longer his and her, but your and ziz. Right? You've seen that? New pronouns at the universities? Well, that's a perfect example of what we're talking about. God has been eliminated, drawn down, his predestination and creation has been cast aside. Humanist predestination has entered in, and what you get is the beehive and the anthill Borg. The elimination of all distinctions. And it's the doctrine of predestination, biblical predestination and creation, wherein we can avoid that kind of nonsense and laugh and mock it. But not only is the erasure of the genders or the sexes, we also find the ongoing assailing of erasure of races and ethnicities that God has created. Here is God who's created man in his racial capacity, his ethnic capacity. He's made them distinct and to inhabit the very boundaries, Acts 17 teaches. And man comes along with his predestination and he says, Borg, pour them all together. Hit the gender blender. Hit the racial blender. Stir them all up. Make them all the same. We don't want God's stinking distinctiveness and variety. We want Borg. So only predestination and creation, understanding this aspect, allows us to keep our distance between from the cultural Marxists who want a humanist status predestination. Into the blender you go, chap. Your blue eyes, your green eyes, your hazel eyes, Borg, eyes. It's all gone. It's all done. But not for the Christian. The Christian looks at God's predestination and creation, and he sees this variety, and it communicates to him the nature of God who's one and many, and it makes him realize that creation reflects the character of God. And to give up that predestination, that variety, that distinctiveness, is to deny first God's predestination and creation, then God's character and nature, and then oneself as a Christian. You cannot serve both two masters. You cannot serve both humanist predestination and God's predestination. Gone is the gentleness of the maiden fair and the ruggedness of her suitors. In its place, man predestines a gender-mixed, hermaphroditic, uruk-hai monster. Man's predestination collapses the races of men into a single suicide alcohol drink. Gone is the distinctions found in the God-ordained races, and in its place is the predestination work of fallen man yielding up a Unitarian race of Nimrods. So the work of the predestinarian egalitarians is the antipodal work to God's predestination. It is the statement we will not have God rule over us, and so we will scrub out his predestination for our own predestination, thus recreating creation. Look at your dystopian films. When you look at the dystopian films, you know what I'm talking about, right? The dystopian films are films that talk about the attempt to make utopia, but it ends up turning upside down and backwards, and it all goes ugly. Look at those kind of films. Look what they're filmed in. It's the dull grays and the browns and the blacks. The vivid colors are gone. Why? Because the filmmaker understands something. This is the vision of the dystopian world. The varieties and the hues are gone. What you get instead is a billion Chinese, male and female, all wearing Mao suits, looking alike. What you get is the Frenchmen all calling each other, male or female, alike, citoyen. The erasure and the elimination of distinctions that's proclaimed in the idea of God's predestination and creation. So much more. Let's consider predestination and election with the time that we have remaining. We began to take this up last week when we talked about the distinction between the general and the effectual call that we considered last week in Acts 13:48. But if we talk about this idea of predestination, election, we look again at Acts 13:48, if you please. We talked about predestination, creation. Now we're talking about predestination and election. Now when the Gentiles heard this, heard what? They heard the gospel. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. We spent last week looking at that. We talked about the effectual call. And briefly we said that the general call in evangelism is the idea that the words of the evangelists commanding all men everywhere to repent falls on the ears of all who listen. However, the effectual call comes to those who have the words of the gospel which commands them to repent, combined with the holy work of regeneration, the death sinner can indeed respond to a call which otherwise would only be heard as general. So we're making a distinction here. We're still talking about why the necessity for the Reformed Church. What is its reason for existence? We talked about predestination this morning already in creation. We're talking about predestination now in the general and effectual call. And we're looking at this idea that when God calls people, when the evangelist lifts his voice out and 1,000 people hear and only 100 people reply, the explanation of that is that while everybody hears the general call, only 100 hear the effectual call. And because those 100 were loosened from their total depravity so that they might have faith and believe in Jesus Christ. God did not want the 900 who didn't hear to hear, or else they would have heard. This is the idea of the effectual call that we went over last week, and now we want to spend a little bit of time tying it to the idea of total depravity. Why is there a need for the effectual call? Paul there in Acts 13:48 is proclaiming Christ to a group of people who are dead and they're trespasses and sins. They have no spiritual life, as Ephesians 2:1 teaches, dead in their sins and trespasses. This is the effect of total depravity, which teaches that fallen man is spiritually dead and can do nothing to please God. Total depravity teaches that all men can do is sin all the time, since that's his nature. He has a sin nature. And people who have a sin nature do something by nature, and that something is that they do is sin. Birds fly, turtles swim and crawl on the land, moles burrow, humans sin. And because we have this original sin character, we are said to be totally depraved, which means that all of us are dead in our sins and trespasses, that none of us can do anything to contribute. So that if we're hearing a gospel call, if we're totally depraved, if we're dead in our trespasses and sins, then something has to happen that's going to distinguish us one from another, and that is the idea of the Holy Spirit regenerating. Because all 1,000 people that are hearing that call are totally depraved. That is, all they can do is sin all the time. Now, that total depravity is not the same degree in all, but they're all totally depraved. That is, they all are dead in their trespasses and sins. No, their total depravity is not to the same degree. If you hit a deer with your car, it's dead. If you come back 2 weeks later, it's even more rotting, but they're still both, in both conditions, they're still dead. Maybe the one is now dead to a greater degree 2 weeks later than it was when it was first hit, but they're still both dead. Some sinners in degrees are 2 week later deer. Some sinners in degree just got hit, but they're still all dead. And if they're all dead in their sins and trespasses, if they're all totally depraved, then the only thing that distinguishes people that hear the gospel call is the idea that God himself brings them to life to hear it. And those other 900, they were not, by God's design and intent, so though sharing the same total depravity, they were not designed by God to ever hear the effectual call. And so that's why Paul could say there in Acts 13 that only those who were appointed to eternal life believed. They were all totally depraved. They all loved their sins. They all had a sin nature and a total inability to hear God and to follow Christ. But because of God's selective electing work, he chose 100 out of those 1,000 to hear and be made alive. The Reformed Church needs to continue to exist because it alone teaches that idea of the predestinating grace alone awakens the totally depraved unto eternal life. Total depravity teaches that while a fallen man can do some things that are less wicked than other men, no son of Adam can do anything that God counts for good. Fallen men may and does often build burn hospitals for children. But Luther called that a splendid vice. Because Luther understood that it didn't do anything for the philanthroper who contributed the money except to weigh him down even more in his sin. Why? Because he was doing it out of love for who? Self. And not love for God. Indeed, by those who are outside of Christ, those building burn hospitals for children, God considers such an act to be filthy rags. This is quite astonishing to hear, isn't it? Yes, even that, done by one who is outside of Christ, it's a filthy rag when it comes to the idea of salvation. Why? Because he's in total depravity. All they can do is sin all the time, having original sin. The totally depraved sinner never operates out of love for God, because being dead in their sin, they can't. By definition, they live for their own glory, and that stinks before God. So if man is totally depraved, is to come to Christ, it has to be due to God's predestinating grace. As the redeemed sinner once redeemed, and the redeemed sinner once redeemed says that very same thing. If you ask a redeemed sinner who has come to Christ, and if that person has understood the scripture, he will tell you himself that nothing he did deserved God's grace. And this is again another distinction between us and the non-reformed. I remember reading a fascinating article once by a woman that was Arminian, and she became reformed. And when she became reformed, she said this: it was like being born again. Why? Because for the first time she understood that only God could rescue her from her original sin nature and her total depravity. That it had nothing to do with her, which would have been implied in all of our Arminian years and Arminian teaching. Only by the reality that God in his predestinating grace had lifted her out from all the other totally depraved, only that could make her think again. It was like being born again. And so here is why the Reformed Church needs to continue. Its reason for existence, one of them, not all of them, there's a dozen others, if not more. But this idea of championing God's predestinating grace and then teasing out, working out the implications of it. I trust that you've seen, that's why I've gone on my way to try to do that with predestinating grace when it came to creation. It's not just abstract doctrine that we can read about and says, oh yeah, God made everything and it's all his. And no, it has implications. If it not has his grace, his predestinating grace in creation, we'll have somebody else's, and the implications of that has vast impact for our social order, for our femininity, for our masculinity. If we'll not have God's predestinating grace in creation, we will become less women and less men and more of a whatever the combination of the two might be, as ugly as it is. And so that's an implication. It's not just talking about a general concept. It's an implication that has traction that should make us sit up and say, whoa, this is important. If I'm a woman, I don't want to have to get up and shave my face every day. If I'm a man, I don't want to have to put on a dress every day and makeup. When it comes to predestinating grace and election, we're reminded that God's grace is the only thing that distinguishes us, because we're all totally depraved. We're all dead in our trespasses and sin. And only God is the one who distinguishes us, so that if we have life, it's because of him. We're all in the matrix, we might want to say, if you want to use a modern metaphor. It's God who pulls us out of the matrix and puts us in his kingdom. Because we're all totally matrixed. I like that. I got Borg and Matrix in one sermon. On predestination, no less. And so we need to champion the cause of predestination. We need to continue to tease it out, continue to think about it. We need to think about it in connection to unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. It's all there. It's all part of this understanding of predestination. It's part of our worldview. It makes a difference not only in our salvation, but in the everyday life we're living now. I've said it. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, make us so that we understand that predestination is not just a doctrine that sits on the shelf that we affirm. Help us to understand the implications of it, that it gets traction, that it makes a difference, that if we don't believe it, it ends up making our lives vile and ugly and small. Grant us grace to believe it, Father. Help us to see how believing these doctrines are not only true spiritually speaking, we might say, but they're true also in terms of how they work themselves out in the lives that we live. Rescue the church, we pray, Father. Reintroduce her to these fabulous doctrines that have been ours for centuries now. Cause these doctrines to be beautiful in our sight. Grant them, Father, these doctrines, the ability to make us excited, and the understanding of what life looks like without them. Oh God of all mercy and grace, help us to fall in love with predestination as taught in Scripture, because it communicates your character and nature. In Christ's name we pray.